I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 15, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter number 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 through verse number 12. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of verse 2 of our text. And we focused very particularly on one issue, and it's just a message I believe that was an opportunity to encourage us as a body. And now we're going to look at the greater picture of what's going on in Acts chapter number 15. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except or unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," meaning debate and discussion and disagreement, "and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts and bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. This morning I want to preach on seeking conflict resolution in the church. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. Lord, I need you. I need you to fill me with thy Spirit. I need you to give me unction from on high. Father, I stand here as a sinner saved by the grace of God, and I am one in need of forgiveness, need of cleansing from you, knowing, Lord, how insufficient I am for these things. And I pray that everyone that is here this morning, that is listening to the sound of my voice, that the voice that they hear would be not just the words of wisdom of any man, myself included, but they would hear the word of God as it is proclaimed, and that our focus would be clearly on the text of the scripture, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and that we as a church would see the importance of conflict resolution in the church, and how even with great areas of conflict, that we would first seek reconciliation and resolution, and that we would be diligent about that, and that we would walk in humble submission to the body of the church, the leaders of the church, just like they did here in Acts chapter number 15, at the Council of Jerusalem. I pray, God, that we would grow through this series of on authentic Christianity through the book of Acts, that we would see more clearly even structures of leadership and a willingness to labor together with other churches of like mind and like faith, even though we are at the same time autonomous, that we would recognize we are not an island. We are not the only ones, and sometimes we need to appeal to others for help. And I pray that you would help us to be that humble people, that willing people. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Seeking conflict resolution in the church. In spite of the fact that a life of smooth sailing and calm seas is desirable and what we would long for, conflict is something that all of us have faced, will face, and must deal with in our lives. We are a people that are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are a people that from the fall have dealt with conflict that has raged between families, conflicts that have raged between people groups, conflicts that have raged over beliefs. We are a people that must learn how to face conflict and how to stand and to stand resolutely and at the same time to stand with a loving, faithful consistency, that we can be a people that learn that grace has a backbone, that we don't have to be Gumbies for Jesus, but that we can stand and we can stand resolutely, but we can stand in a way that doesn't cause us to be the angry Christians always against everything. We have to learn how to have right conflict resolution. And if we're going to have that, I'll put it this way, if we're going to have that right kind of conflict resolution in the world, then we have to start here at home. We have to start first here in the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. We have to examine our own selves. We have to say, how do we handle conflict in our lives? By the way, if you live in a family and you have more than one person, and I would dare say even if there's only one of you, you have to deal with conflict. Amen? Think about Paul. The things that I would do, I do not. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. He had internal conflict, didn't he? There was conflict that needed to be resolved with the scriptures. We all face conflict. We face it personally in our own soul. We have a war in our members, the Bible says. The spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's a conflict raging within us. We have conflict when you get married. You might think I sound disparaging about marriage. I love being married. I have a wonderful marriage, but it is not a marriage. It's not a marriage that's been without any kind of conflict. And by conflict, I don't mean fisticuffs, right? I'm afraid to do that, right? I'm just teasing. My wife is smiling, all right? You do not know, but she has a black belt in judo and kempe, karate, and... But I digress. You get married, and guess what? In marriage, with the love of your life, you will find that there are times and seasons where conflict can come. You have children. You have one child, and they have internal conflict. They think they need mom and dad all of the time. Then you have two children or three children or four children or more children, and you realize that there's conflict that can take place not only between you and those children, but there can be conflict between those children, and there can be all kinds of reasons for conflict in the house. Oftentimes not good reasons. I'm just saying it's a reality that we have to deal with. So conflict resolution is something that is vitally important in our lives. Conflict comes also in the life of a church. It comes in the life of a people of faith because we have beliefs that are rooted in the scriptures, and sometimes we're challenged in those beliefs, and sometimes the challenge comes because somebody has a more perfect understanding like they did in the scriptures, even when the mature believers came along and said, what you have is good, but here is actually a little better understanding of the full picture of your newfound belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is conflicts that can come, and sometimes through that conflict, there is an iron sharpening iron, right? So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Is there conflict with iron sharpening iron? Yes. There is conflict, but it's conflict for a good purpose. It's conflict to bring about a sharpening. That's how life happens, right? When When a butterfly is in the cocoon and it's trying to get its way out, it's wrestling its way out of that cocoon. If somebody comes along and says, I just want to help this poor little thing to fly better. If they just crack open the cocoon, guess what's going to happen to the butterfly? It'll die. And the reason it'll die is because a part of the growth, a part of the preparation for flight, a part of the preparation for it to live is the struggle, is the conflict of having to work its way out of that cocoon. And we as believers need to realize that we are in need at times of a right-minded kind of conflict, a sharpening kind of conflict in our lives that brings about a clearer understanding of our beliefs, that sharpens us with our positions with regards to doctrine according to the Word of God, not according to what I think, and not according to what somebody else told me, but according to thus saith the Lord. Now, if you are a Christian, you've been a Christian very long, there will be things that you thought were right that you realize after you studied the Scriptures, you didn't have it just quite right. That's called growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Conflict comes in the life of the church, and it's something that we must all face. At times it comes because of personality differences. That kind of conflict is not the kind of conflict that I think is helpful or desirable. The reality is we would do well if we walk in humility one toward another and preferring one another, recognizing that God uses all different kinds of people to do His work, and that the little things that we have conflict over with regards to personality types and things of that nature are actually things that deter us from the great work of the gospel. Oftentimes we get in conflicts over things of little consequence, things that don't really matter, and yet we get in conflicts over them. Think of all the types of conflicts that can come up in a church. Somebody did something the wrong way. They didn't know the policy just right. Now they left the dishes in the sink rather than putting them on the counter over in the fellowship hall after a fellowship, and all conflict breaks loose. Things like that are not worthy of conflict. That is not the kind of thing that is being dealt with here in Acts chapter number 15. This is not the kind of thing that would bring about a kind of dissension and debate that was vigorous and was passionate because of the truth. These circumstances, these unimportant circumstances, should be avoided as much as is possible. Romans 12:18 admonishes us. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We need to work hard. This is just a side note as we think about conflict this morning. We need to work really hard to love one another in such a way that we don't allow things that are not important to cause us to get into conflict one with another. Because we need one another. We need one another. We will see the reality of that need as there becomes more and more pressure from the culture at large, more and more pressure to conform to the world, and more distinction because we stand out for Christ, and there becomes possibly more and more kinds of persecution. I don't necessarily mean being brought to the stocks and put in the public place for flogging or something, but the kind of persecution that comes at work and the kind of persecution that comes in the culture at large, that we would grow more and more united with one another, realizing that, hey, there are brothers and sisters, even in the community, that go to other churches that also preach and teach the Bible, that we have more in common than we do not in common, and that the things that would separate us would no longer separate us. Now, by that, I don't mean a kind of blind ecumenicalism in any way, shape, or form over doctrinal truth. But if you just want to take Baptist of our own kind, if you will, and say, Baptist, we have a passion. I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek. We have a passion for separation over things that don't really matter. And that is not what defined Baptist historically. Baptists were known for being distinctly Bible people, and yet over the years there has become more and more nuanced reasons of why we would separate from that brother or that one over there. This is true Conflict is true. It happens in the home. It happens in the church. It happens in the world. And we need to apply Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. At other times, conflict comes because of things of major importance that, as we learned last week, are worth fighting for. You say, this is an interesting message following last week's message. Last week's message was titled, When Fighting is Right. And I came out swinging. Right? And there is a time when fighting is right. But you need to understand, to understand when fighting is right, you have to understand that living a life seeking conflict resolution is the means by which you know when fighting is really right. If everything is worth a fight, if every hill is worth dying on, then you don't really know when it's right to fight. By the way, that applies in all of life. If in your marriage, every single day is a fight, then the problem is you don't know what's worth fighting for and what's not. Everything's a conflict because you are just at each other's throat. You are not seeking to live peaceably with all men, including the man or the woman that you're married to. You're just fighting. You're just finding a reason. Anything is a reason. Right? You walk into the room and you drop the hat and you throw down. You know what? Sometimes Christians get that way. Sometimes, and I'm speaking to our own crowd here, and I don't want to scare you and have people that are newer run away when I say these things. This is not the heart that we have as a church. I'm saying this is kind of the cultural background that can be there. We have kind of that heart of the fighting fundamentalist. Now, the term fundamental is a good term. It means the basics of anything. And the fundamentals of the Christian faith are things like the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the visible bodily resurrection of Christ. They're all valid and right things to stand for. Amen? They are things that Christians have fought for through the centuries. And they are the kind of things that are valid to fight for. But unfortunately, the same kind of fighting fundamentalist mentality has worked its way into everything. Yes, there are times when we are to earnestly contend for the faith. I read this verse last week. I'll read it again this morning in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter in Jude. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. This is a passionate kind of contending. This is a fight worth fighting. This is an earnestly contending for the faith. This is not giving up. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are words or falsehoods worth fighting against. And yet I would submit to you that most frequently, those are not the kind of things that brothers are fighting about. We fight about all kinds of things, but it's not those kind of things. In fact, sometimes I think the fighting is so vicious amongst the brethren at times that they may miss when somebody stands up and proclaims heresy because they don't care about that as long as you say it with the right gusto and everybody says amen. Now think about the things that are right to contend for. Amongst professing believers, now please hear me, amongst professing believers, even when conflict over right issues arise, we should first seek to bring about resolution, not through compromise of biblical truth, but through clarifying of biblical truth. You think about the truth that is mentioned here in Acts chapter number 15, or the fight worth fighting for. It begins with a very bold statement of false doctrine. And yet the first step was not to run them out on a rail. The first step was to go for reconciliation, to bring about a resolution of what is right doctrine. They taught, in verse number 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except or unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Those are fighting words. Those are things worth disputing over. But it didn't just end with a division. It ended by them saying, "Let's go up to Jerusalem and we'll go appeal to our to the church that sent us out, the church of Jerusalem that sent out the church of Antioch, or the at least the preachers that would go there and proclaim the gospel and baptize people, and that church would be established, that we're going to go back to the church of Jerusalem and submit to the apostles and the elders there at the church of Jerusalem and hear what they have to say about this division in doctrine that we are having." That was a severe doctrinal issue, and they first sought resolution. Too often, the experiences that I've had as a pastor, not necessarily in our church, but as a pastor with the brethren, has been, unfortunately, the first step is separation. Even without taking time to contact the pastor about what the difference is, what the difficulty is, what the doctrinal distinction is. There has just been a decision of separation. In my 18 years as a pastor, most conflict has been over preferences or nuances of belief, not over true errors like the one found before us in Acts chapter 15. Let me tell you the verses that are used out of context so many times over non-issues that are made issues. Verses like Amos 3:3, which says, "Can two walk together," let's say it together, "except they be agreed?" Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, by the standard that many Christians use this for, you could no longer walk with your spouse. What it doesn't mean is that you don't have any disagreements. And what it doesn't mean is you don't have any conflict. What it does mean is that when you have great conflict with God, if you look at the context of Amos, it's really about God's judgment on Israel, you get a different understanding of the passage. There is a right usage of this passage, but it's not for the things that it's frequently used for. God does not care if you drink Starbucks and they drink Tully's. He just doesn't. Now, I'm being a little bit funny because I'm trying to add a little bit of levity to a message that I could have a if I really opened up and went full throttle, I could share things that would be quite disparaging and discouraging of things that have happened. It's used for all kinds of reasons why we should separate from the brethren, from other churches. Why Westside Baptist Church, I'm just using us as an example, this is not our spirit, but I'm just saying this is the kind of spirit that can happen. Why we should separate from this church and that church and this church and that church. And here's the reason why. Because we wear suits and they don't wear suits. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You say, well, things like that, people actually would make a big deal about something like that. Yeah. Now, people have asked me, why do you wear a suit and tie? And I've told them, I said, in the culture that we live in, people who speak about important things still today wear suit and ties. I've heard so many times people say, well, men in this culture, they just won't listen to somebody wearing a suit and tie, that stuff shirt thing. It's like, I said, have you ever watched ESPN? Have you ever noticed that all of the sportscasters on ESPN are dressed to the nines, wearing suit and tie, talking about sports that in the grand scheme of things, I'm sorry, even if you like sports, and I do like sports, don't matter. And yet they find it important enough to wear a suit and tie. The newscasters wear a suit and tie because they're talking about things over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Anything but news. And so I wear a suit and tie. But guess what? I can tell you, I can preach just as biblically and I can be just as faithful if I come next Sunday wearing no suit and tie. If I come wearing blue jeans and a button-down shirt. Is there, are you going to come next week wearing blue jeans and a button-down shirt? I don't know. Maybe just to prove a point. That does not make me biblical or unbiblical. Do you understand? Amen. People will say, well, culturally, in the day and age, Jesus wouldn't have run home and put a suit on. There is a truth to that. And at the same time, the culture then is different than the culture now as far as what would have happened or what would have been norm for those who were rabbis. And Jesus was considered a rabbi in the culture. There was some measure of distinction of who he was. We don't know that. And I'm just telling you that in the culture we live in, I don't feel uncomfortable. I preach a lot of places, family camps. I preach so Wednesday nights, if those kind of things. I preach without a tie. It does not make me more spiritual. The reality of it is, I'm not a lover of them, but I'm a lover of the dignity of the preaching of the Word of God. And it's something that I believe is worthy of representing in a way that there's some dignity. And I think if there's one thing to be said about a worthiness of it, you say, are you just making the same point you're trying to talk about against? No, I'm just saying for me as a pastor, I think it's an important task, and I want to take it with an importantness, with a seriousness of the truth that I represent. Could I speak the same truth in shorts and flip-flops? Yes, but would there be necessarily the same gravitas behind it? In my opinion, no. So that's why I choose to do that. At the same time, I'll just be honest with you, some preachers that I listen to on a regular basis wear flip-flops and shorts. Because they teach the Bible really well. You get the point? That is ultimately not an issue of separation of a doctrinal kind. That is not something worthy of the kind of contention and strife that was happening here. People come to our church, and I'm grateful there are many of you that are wearing suit and tie. There are many of you that are not. And that is the beautiful blend of a body of Christ coming together. And this is not a pressure point of saying you should all wear suits and ties. I'm saying me, as a minister of the gospel, executing the role and the office of a preacher, that's why I feel it's something worthy of a suit and tie. Because if it's worthy to talk about the sports teams on ESPN wearing a suit and tie, it's worthy to talk about Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if there was no one in our culture in those kinds of places wearing a suit and tie, it would probably be pretty absurd to be the only one on the planet wearing a suit and tie. Amen? How about issues like closed communion versus close communion? See, now, well, that's a doctrinal issue, and I've got a doctrinal position on that. You may, but it doesn't really come from the Bible. There are positions and there are preferences that you may wrangle on by bringing out logical arguments from the Scriptures and your understandings of things, but there is no place in the Bible where we see a closed communion on a Tuesday night before Easter once a year versus taking the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. As oft as you do this in remembrance of me. I would actually contest if there was a doctrinal position, it would go the other way as far as frequency. And even if you looked at church history, even amongst only Baptist peoples, you would not find closed communion as the standard practice of the people of God. Say, well, that got quiet. Is that made an issue of separation? Absolutely. There are Bible colleges established essentially on that point. And it's wrong. It's a wrong area to have dissension over. It is not wrong to practice that way. It's the leadership of the elders in the church. If they say we're going to practice the Lord's Supper closed as a church body on an off night, not on the Lord's Day, not on the first day of the week like the church in the Bible did it, but on a Tuesday we're going to practice the Lord's Supper once a year, that's their prerogative. That is fine. Do you understand? That is okay. I don't ultimately have a problem with that and them practicing that. I have a problem when that becomes laid on everyone else and says, this is your standard. If you don't meet this standard, you're a compromiser. There can be disputes over all kinds of things. This Bible college is the one sent down from heaven. This Bible college is compromised. Why are they compromised? Well, I just want to get into it. But they don't have a bus ministry at their church. Now, some of you may say, I don't understand these things. Some of you do, some of you don't. It's okay. How about singing in the church? I love singing in the church. Screens or no screens? Now, we don't have screens. I mean, we do have a screen. And we sometimes, occasionally, sing songs on the screen. And I'll just be quite honest with you. There is nothing wrong with having screens on the front of the church, and everybody sings the songs off of the screens. Zero thing wrong with it. Zero. So why don't we have it? Well, we just haven't advanced technologically like that. No. No, there's a reason more than that. If we did do that, I would still have a hymnal and a screen so people want to read the music and sing the songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I would say if there's an argument to be made, it's more on the content of the kind of songs that we sing than it is if they're on a screen or in your hymn book. I think that there is something that we must remember about the hymnody and the history of our Christian songs that we have in the church that have deep roots, that we don't uproot all of them and throw them away for the little one-hit wonders that come around that are about as long-lasting as Debbie Gibson's number one hit. And we find out that, guess what? That song that was sung by a group of Christians, some of you are saying, Debbie Gibson's number one hit. That's my point. Those songs... Those songs that don't last because they don't have a lot of depth and substance as far as Christian doctrine is concerned. That doesn't mean that new songs are wrong. Some of my favorite hymns that we sing are written by the Gettys that we sing. They're on the back of the bulletin, no different than being on the screen. You say, are these battles in our church? No, I'm just using illustrations of things that you would have, so you'd have understanding about. The kind of things that unfortunately Christians have dissension about. And it doesn't bring about good fruit. How about instruments or non-instruments? There are entire denominations made up of non-instrumental. In fact, there's entire denominations, not ours, that have split because they have an instrumental side and a non-instrumental side. You say, well, what's their problem with instruments? Well, in First Never, it says... right next to the Book of Good Intentions... See, well, the reason they say is because there was no instruments in the New Testament, so therefore we don't practice that. Except for the fact that the New Testament says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and my contention is this with all non-instrumental kinds of churches, is if we are supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, of which they do not disagree, then how can we sing them without being able to obey them?
Amen. Preach.
And if you just pick up one psalm, like let me just pull it up here for you, say, how is this related to Acts 15? We're going to get there. How about this one? Just Psalm 50. Six little verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Would we agree that both Ephesians and Colossians says we're supposed to sing the Psalms? Yes. Amen. It's biblical. It's in the New Testament. But we have to praise him in the sanctuary. We praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Oh no. Praise him with the psalter. Praise him with the harp. Praise him with the timbrel. And praise him. Oh wait, you missed a verse. Timbrel and dance. Of course, that doesn't mean a lot of the kind of dancing that is today, which I would say is true, but it does mean there was some kind of celebration going on. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him with the loud cymbals. We don't allow those here. I'm sorry. This is. Praise him with the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Instrumental, non-instrumental. You say, do you think there's a doctrinal position right or wrong on that issue? I do. At the same time, if a church wants to have no instruments, it's their prerogative. I think they're missing out. Amen? But it's their prerogative. what becomes wrong is when they have the spirit of judgment, of which they do, most of them, particular denominations, on everyone else for being evil because we use instruments. By the way, surprisingly, there are some really fine theologians that you can read about, missionaries, things of that nature in history, and you realize that they were non-instrumental. It doesn't mean they were bad people. It just means that there was an area where we would not be in agreement with them. There's all kinds of things that cause disagreement within the body. My point with these would be that those things are usually things that shouldn't cause separation in the body. There should be brought about a reconciliation in the church. Now, if somebody's conscience is burdened because they have instruments in the church, then maybe they should go to a non-instrumental kind of church. But they should first seek the counsel of the church and have them explain to them from the scriptures, ultimately, why that's a wrong position, even in obedience to the New Testament. You say, well, how does that apply to us? It applies to us in the sense that, you know, we have to understand that music doesn't have to be just like ours. I think our music is pleasing to the Lord. I think it's beautiful. But other churches might have a little bit different style of music. And as long as their music and their words are God honoring and glorifying to the Lord, because they use different instruments than we do, there's probably actually those instruments found right here in the book of Psalms. So it doesn't have to be they're the enemy and we're the ones that are right. It could just be there's some area that we're different on, but we love each other as brethren. Amen. Amen? All these things may be worthy of discussion, but I would say none of these things are worthy of separation. And I would say very rarely in how people use it does the verse, how can two walk together unless they be agreed, actually apply. You want to talk about some right way of using that verse? If somebody denies the Lord Jesus Christ as the only God, as the only way, the truth, and the life, those are words that are worthy of dissension. Those are words that are worthy of separation because we do not agree. By the way, in our culture, I would be remiss if I did not say there are things that some people want to pass off as minor cultural issues that are issues worthy of separating over. Amen. Right? And those issues are bigger than just political parties or things of that nature. Those issues are things like the sanctity of life. That is an issue worth standing on. That is an issue worth separating over. If somebody does not believe in the sanctity of life, whether it's in the womb or it's the most elder person in the church or in the nursing home, that those people's lives are valuable. They are worth fighting for. The sanctity of life is an issue worth division. You say, well, are there churches that would say they're Christian churches that are believing that those things are acceptable? Yeah, if you would open your eyes, you would see that that is a reality in our culture. See, what about the redefinition of marriage? It hasn't been redefined. They've changed the meaning and called it marriage. But biblically, the definition of marriage has been unchanged. See, is that really in our day, you know, it's just kind of a cultural thing? We just have to embrace it. It's everywhere. I know it's being crammed down our throat. You can't get anywhere. You can't watch your favorite show without it being ruined by some bold statement empowering a very small sliver of the population. Is that something worth standing for as a church? Absolutely. It doesn't mean we don't love people who are broken and in sin. We love all people broken and in sin. We want to reach them. We want to see their lives transformed, like all other kinds of people that are trapped in sin. Don't confuse the two. But as a church, for instance, we cannot join in with another church who says, hey, it's wonderful. We fly the rainbow flag every Sunday. We have something that we cannot walk in agreement with that is worth separation. You see the bigness of those kinds of issues and the smallness of the kinds of things that oftentimes Christians divide over? We have to have a right understanding of when it is worth fighting for. When it's a hill worth dying on. And then we can use a verse like Amos 3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? So in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 15, the conflict is very clear. The conflict is what we looked at last week in verses 1 and 2. It's essentially this: unless you Gentiles get circumcised like the children of Israel, you cannot be saved. That is a bold declaration. There's no nuancing it. There's no like, you know, this would probably be good for you. You might be more spiritual if you do this. No, you will not be saved. You will not have eternal life unless you are circumcised. This is the reason for the conflict. This is the source of the conflict that causes a heated dispute from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas towards these messengers that have come down from Jerusalem. You say, if you look on a map, Syria is actually up. Everything comes down from Jerusalem and goes up to Jerusalem. If you've been in Jerusalem, I have not, but if you study Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in the language, you always come down from Jerusalem, set on a hill, and you go up to Jerusalem. Just like when Jesus went up to the temple and they came down. That is biblical language, so you need to understand. They came down from Judea and they taught the brethren and they taught them something false. And because of this, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now understand this about Paul. Paul was circumcised. Paul was circumcised. In fact, in his testimony, he says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Jew of Jews. And yet it is Paul himself and Barnabas that begin this dissension and this confrontation of the false doctrine that is being laid before them. This is a worthy fight. Now, notice what happens next. There's a delegation that is sent to the apostles and prophets about this question. Excuse me, to the apostles and the elders about this question. There is something here that we're not going to get into this morning. God willing, we'll deal with it a little bit more next Lord's Day. But there is a unique picture here of a local church who has autonomy going to the church of Jerusalem and saying, we have a conflict that we need a brother church, we need our brothers and sisters to help bring resolution to. We need some clarity to this point. Now, it's also true that the church of Jerusalem was the very first church. It was the church where the apostles were, and there was a establishing of doctrinal truth for the churches in the regions round about the Mediterranean that were being established. So they go with this willing heart, they go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now notice verse number 3 and 4. Notice when this delegation is sent to Jerusalem. Notice their spirit. Notice their demeanor. Notice how they stay on the top side, even in the midst of conflict. This is a good lesson. By the way, these lessons are applicable in every area of life. Look what it says in verse number 3. And being brought on their way by the church, it means the church is sending them, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. You know what happened during the midst of conflict? Paul and Barnabas and the delegation that was sent to Jerusalem didn't stop ministering the blessed nature of the salvation that is given both to the Jew and to the Gentiles. They did not become so focused on this dissension that they lost their joy. They kept faithful to the work of the ministry. This is something deeply encouraging to me as a preacher of the gospel. You say, well, I don't really see it as that important. You need to look here. They just got done with a great amount of dissension. There was a heated discussion. There was, I'm going to use a term, and this is not to be an offensive lady, there was a manly discussion. There was an argument that was made, and they left saying, hey, we need further resolution, and they didn't lose their joy along the way. Do you realize how frequently in conflict we allow bitterness and anger and wrath and malice to fill our hearts? Because we cannot get our minds and our hearts off of the conflict. It doesn't matter whether it's in marriage or with one of our children or with one of our coworkers. It consumes us. And here they had a big dissension. I'm talking about a doctrinal dissension in the church. And Paul and Barnabas went their way spreading the joy of the Lord. They went their way to the cities like Samaria. They went to the region of Samaria. This was where Jesus dared to go in John in the Gospel of John when he says, I must needs go through Samaria. These were the people that the Jews counted as dogs. You say, that doesn't sound very nice. That's how they counted them. There was not a loving relationship. They were a half-breed people. They were a people that were despised by the Jews. And yet now, after Jesus had ministered there to the woman of Samaria, she told all the city about what Jesus had done. And now, many years later, here's Paul and Barnabas coming through Phoenicia and coming to Samaria, and they're declaring the things that God had done, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Do you know what? This is a beautiful testimony. This is a beautiful testimony of staying focused on the things that bring joy, even when there is conflict. Keep sharing the joy of the Lord. Keep sharing the glorious truth of the gospel. Do not become encumbered with conflict, so much so that you forget to radiate God's goodness. Can I say this is true, and this is not in the text? Can I say this is true even in the midst of a heated political season? Can I help you out? You are not going to win the world by being the most ferocious political advocate. That doesn't mean I don't have an opinion. It doesn't mean I don't vote. It doesn't mean I don't engage the conversation. But if it comes to the place where it consumes you, and you sound like a radio shock jock everywhere you go, disparaging everything bad about every candidate except for the one you like, no matter what side they're on, that you don't have time to talk about Jesus, something has to change. Amen. The world is still going to hell without Christ. And they go to hell as Republicans, they go to hell as Democrats, and they go to hell as Independents. They go to hell no matter who they are if they have not come to faith in Christ. And they need you to be the ones to spread that joy. Say, is it only political? No, we can get this way about bad attitudes about our boss. You as a Christian, you look in the scriptures and you see how God has called you to work. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Look in Colossians. You see how God has called you to be not only the most fervent and diligent in your work, but in the right spirit towards your employer, towards your master, or towards your servants if you are the one that is in charge. There is something about the spirit that we bring into all the places we go that should radiate the love and the joy of Christ, and it should not radiate with this negativity of everything that we are against. It doesn't mean we're not against anything. I hope I'm making sense to you this morning. It says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders and declared all the things that God had done with them. When they came to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and those from the church at Antioch, they came into the city and they assembled with the church, with all the apostles that were still there, with the elders of the church, which are the elder and pastor and excuse me, bishop. They're all used synonymously in the New Testament. They are there leading the church with the apostles, the church of Jerusalem. And when they come to them, they receive them with joy. And Paul and Barnabas don't begin by telling them the conflict. Paul and Barnabas begin by sharing with them all that God had done. Do you understand there's a difference in how you deal with things? There are people that get the reputation that you know as soon as they come to you and you say, how are things going? You know it's not going to be good. They could have won the lottery, not encouraging lottery, but they could have won the lottery. They could have had their house paid off. They could have, you know, had a clean bill of health, had a brand new baby born to their family, celebrated their, you know, their 20th year anniversary. And when you say, how are you doing? Something negative comes from their mouth. You know what it is? It's a perspective that doesn't have Christ at the center. It has conflict. They desire to be in the midst of some battle. This is not healthy. The conflict didn't rob Paul and Barnabas of their fervor, of their joy of sharing the gospel. It didn't rob them of their joy in any way. They weren't the fighting, angry, spirited kind of men. They were joyful men. They came, and when they came, And they shared the blessings of God. They shared the conversion of the Gentiles. They shared all that God had done along their journey. They're not talking about just from Antioch up to Jerusalem. They're talking about the journey that they had all throughout Paphos and up into Turkey and to the other Antioch, and the way that God had worked. And after they had said the blessings and shared the joy, there arose up a conflict. But there arose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There is the opposing position. This is where the source of the teachers that came down to Antioch have come from. They have come from the Pharisees. By the way, we know in modern nomenclature, when you call somebody a Pharisee, it's because of their the way that they were in the New Testament. In the days of Christ, the Pharisees were the main ruling party. There was also the Sadducees. And in many ways, some of the positions of the Pharisees were positions of doctrinal soundness. They believed, for instance, in the resurrection. The Pharisees did not. They believed in the reality of angels. The Sadducees did not. They believed in some different doctrinal positions that were more readily able to embrace the truth of Christ as the Messiah. And here are some who, it says, believed, but they were still continuing promoting the old ways. This sect has become known as the Judaizers. They are the source of the false doctrine that has been taught at Antioch, and they have been teaching it here at Jerusalem. There's obviously a distinction between these two groups. It says, but there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful for two things. First, to be circumcised. This was a position they did not want to let go. The outward circumcision of the flesh. The circumcision, not of the heart, that was spoken about both in the book of Deuteronomy as well as in the New Testament. Their concern was the outward visible reflection of being the people of God. And they wanted every believer amongst the Gentiles to be circumcised. Now the issue here that was causing disagreement, the issue here that was causing dissension, was not merely that the Gentiles didn't want to experience that kind of pain. That obviously would play into part of it. The issue was that they were changing the whole emphasis of salvation. Was salvation going to be by the law, or was salvation going to be by grace? This is the center of all Christian truth. This is the epicenter. This is where people who have maybe different practices in some of their churches come to true agreement. This is where we must agree with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we cannot agree on the gospel, we cannot pretend that they are brothers and sisters. We cannot say, oh, they're fellow Christians. We're so much like-minded in so many different areas. If they don't agree on the gospel, we cannot continue with them. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? God does not require circumcision. This is the decision that's going to be declared by the Jerusalem Council. I'm giving you the end of the story here. But they're going to decide that this is true. They do not have to be circumcised in order to believe that salvation is indeed by grace through faith. Salvation is not going to be by any form of legalism, any form of grace plus something, any form of grace plus baptism, grace plus good works, grace plus circumcision, grace plus keeping the law, grace plus anything is legalism. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of God. It's not anything in you. You do not deserve to be saved, we did not deserve to be saved, nor do we deserve today to have His salvation. There was nothing in us that made us just good enough to be accepted in. And that truth, that doctrine, is one worth fighting for. The false teachers were bold in their declaration in such a manner that they spoke before the council. Now, this is something that I think is respectable. Oftentimes, false teachers are like those that are spoken about in Jude, that are creeping in unawares, trying to lead captive people from the faith. At least these Pharisees were sincere in their beliefs, and they brought them out boldly before the entire council at the church of Jerusalem. And it's going to be addressed in a very bold fashion. And the disagreement is going to be settled by the declaration of the council of the church of Jerusalem. Not only did they say they needed to be circumcised, but they commanded them to keep the law of Moses. The whole law. But the response from Peter makes it clear. No one, not even our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could keep the law. They don't use those words, but they make that statement. This is in verse number 10. It says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put on a yoke upon their neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers," meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of their fathers, "nor we were able to bear?" Why go back to a law that none of us could fulfill? Why go back to a law that only Christ fulfilled in perfection? He has done it on our behalf. And that truth is still true today. This morning, we're going to end here in verse number 5. And I want you to know something. When we face conflict, let us be a discerning people. Let us really search out the scriptures. Let us really search out our own hearts and ask the question, are the things I'm wanting to have dissension over, are the things that I'm wanting to have conflict over in my home, in my marriage, with my children, in my church, are they really things that matter so much? And I submit to you that most of the time, the things that we have conflict over, they don't meet the standard worthy of the conflict. Let's examine our hearts. Let's examine why we want to fight. And let's seek resolution before we end everything. Let's seek resolution to our conflict. Today's Valentine's Day. Valentine's actually has a unique history. Its original history is far more than just a way for card companies to make money. But if you just take it for the reason that we have it today, thinking about those we love, and yet, probably never has there been more flowers given, more cards sent on a Valentine's Day, and yet we live in a culture where probably never more marriages have ended in dissolution, divorce, destruction. And yet frequently, the Bible says it was because of the hardness of heart, not because of something worthy of that standard. The conflict with our children. Do we sometimes live in a family feud rather than making the feuds few? They're constant. Are they really worth feuding over? Or is it just our pride that's getting into the conflict all the time? Is it that we have an angry spirit that we need to rule over, like Proverbs says? Why is it that we feud? Why is it that we're in these conflicts? Are they really hills worth dying on? When it comes to the life of the church, I want to tell you, I'm ready for the fight when it's worth it. But in the normal scheme of things, I'd rather be a lover than a fighter. I want to find the areas where we have common ground rather than the few areas where we disagree, especially when we agree on the things that are really fundamental to the faith. That's what the history of Christianity has done. When there has been big dissension, it's usually been worth it. Let us not be petty about the things we have conflict over. Let us be sound in the faith, truly seeking to allow the scriptures to guide us. Now, I didn't get near as far as I had planned. But I want you to know this. Strive to keep a joyful spirit. Strive to keep your focus on Christ in the midst of conflict, in whatever realm it is. And it'll help you, it'll help me to be victorious. Whether it's in our marriage, with our families, at work, for the gospel, let us remember to have the Spirit of Christ and to have the joy of the Lord in our life as we seek to fight right, as we seek to have faithful conflict resolution.